Heavenly Father, just touch our hearts to pray afresh for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn in God's word to Luke chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. You see the words "to this end"? Well, it doesn't mean just purpose, but it also is referring to always praying, the words after, to the end of always praying. Now, Jesus said men ought all to pray. I know the term is generic, and I know very well it includes women and children, but I was thinking this week, I read something of a pastor in the 19th century who said that a man, I think an atheist, came to his church and remarked at the end that it was all babies and bonnets. And I can understand what he meant. Men ought to pray. It is considered unmanly. And the result is that Muslims have stepped into the gap, and Muslim men actually do pray, and pray heartily. And they pray set prayers of their own, and it's a different thing to us, but other people don't see that. Men ought always to pray. But it doesn't just mean that here, it means that they ought to pray. The word is very strong. You see, what the Lord Jesus is doing is telling people that he's coming again. You know there are two different words for his coming again. Well, the word he's been using in the last chapter is his parousia, his coming. It's a presence resulting from someone having come, like a great official come to a town. Now, what he is saying, this is the last words out of it, that there is a grave danger as his coming draws closer that we'll just cease praying. When you think of it like this, the early church never ceased praying. The first church, they went from house to house and broke bread with gladness and singleness of heart, and they prayed continually. You'll find Paul exhorting people to pray continually. You read 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And when Bunyan spoke, he said that when Christian was taken to the House Beautiful, he was shown a lot of weaponry, including the sword of the Spirit, and including Shamgar's ox goad, and many other things. But he was given, when he left, certain weapons, and one of them was all prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplications. That's what he got it from Ephesians. All prayer. Now you and I need all prayer. And I want to look to you with you at this verse. Because how can we always pray? Well, the danger is, as I said, that the great time that's elapsed over the years and prayer apparently not been answered. How often has the church prayed for the coming of the Lord Jesus? Week by week, over thousands of years. When the year 1000 arrived, and just before the Norman Conquest, there was a general return to the churches, and there was a great giving up of secular work and a feeling that Christ must come at the end of 1,000 years, and he didn't. And that had a very serious effect for quite a while on the church. Now, there is this feeling that prayer isn't answered and prayer is useless. You continually hear it referred to on the wireless and other places as, well, all you can do is pray, meaning that's the last weak attempt to clutch at a straw of someone who's drowning in circumstances. And you take up this womanish idea that you pray, and that's all you've got left you can do. That's what it is. Now, here it is, something to do with his second coming. We're sure of that because there's a little parable in front of us of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. Speaks very clearly of God's elect in verse 7. Now, he's been speaking of election from verse 22 onwards of the last chapter. And he speaks especially in verses 34 and 35. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left, and two women and two men in the field. And what he's getting at is there is an election of God, and he speaks of God's elect here, and he's harking back to it, and he uses the term "when the Son of Man cometh," and he's been calling himself the Son of Man in that previous parable. There are strong links with what previous discourse of his. There's strong links between the two. Now, this verse, like many, can be misused. You see, shall he find faith in the earth? The Donatists in North Africa broke away from the church because they felt the church wasn't strong enough against sin. It was allowing in people who'd had a second marriage. Now, that was considered very, very bad by the early church. The wife might well be dead, but they still didn't allow it. And so what happened was that Augustine got to arguing with them, because they went around in bands. They were very powerful, the Donatists, and they went all around North Africa, and they would beat people up with clubs because they belonged to the church instead of belonging to the Donatist church. And they pretty well swept North Africa and right through. Now, what Augustine said to them was this: the gospel has always been the same in every land and in every age since it began, 400 years. And he said, you have a sect which belongs entirely to North Africa and is very small. And the Donatists replied, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith in the earth? They said, well, it'll be very few people then who are there. We are that few. So you see, this verse can be misused quite easily. Now, the danger, though, isn't anything like the Donatists were talking about. It's the danger is not praying, especially we who live in these days when it appears to us that the coming of the Son of Man is drawing nearer. How can we pray always? Well, I want you to note that the word in the original is not continuously, but continually. And they are different. You see, how can you pray always with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit? Augustine asked this question, and he said, can we without ceasing bend the knee, bow the body, and lift up the hands, that he should say, pray without ceasing? There is another interior prayer without intermission, and that is the longing of thy heart. Whatever else thou mayest be doing, if thou longest after the Sabbath of God, thou dost not intermit to pray. If thou wishest not to intermit to pray, see that thou dost not in any sense lessen thy desire. Thy continued desire is thy continual voice. Thou wilt be silent if thou leave off to love. For they were silent of whom it was written, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The coldness of love is the silence of the heart. The fervency of love is the cry of the heart. Therefore, and there is, in a sense, prayer continually, simply by what we desire, earnestly desire. So we're going to pray until Christ comes from heaven. There is room to believe that all this vast expansion of the gospel across the world will suddenly cease, and millions yet will turn from the faith. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And there is yet a chance that we shall be left high and dry. I always think of those two men in Albania two elderly men who were discovered when we got back into Albania after the death of Ceausescu and his evil regime and all the communism. And those two old men had been left by a brethren missionary in, I think, 1939 as a band of five. And they had met secretly and prayed, and as far as can be told, those two old men were the only believers in Jesus in the country, and who continued to pray together, secretly, without telling anybody else, because the regime was terrible. Now, that is the position we may yet be left in. Men ought always to pray, said Jesus, and not to faint. Now, I want to think not just about the continuance of prayer, as we've been doing, but some contrasts, because this parable, it has its strength from its contrasts. I suppose the city is put here, the inner city, there was a certain judge, because his hearers would have expected a judge in a city. Now, this whole parable says the opposite of prayer is fainting. And what does it mean there? It says here in Luke 18 that we ought always to pray and not to faint. What does exactly fainting mean there? Well, it can mean to become tired in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. That's the very same word. So it can mean simply becoming tired in prayer. Remember Moses with Amalek. And every time his hands lowered, Amalek prevailed. And while he held his hands steady aloft, so Joshua prevailed over Amalek. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and Aaron and Hur stood on either side of him and held his hands aloft till the going down of the sun. And until the sun goes down for the last time on this world, you are to hold your hands up and you are to remain in prayer. Otherwise we will never prevail against Amalek. That is the only way we can do it. God is calling upon you to pray as you've never prayed before. And that is what it means. Now there is another meaning here too, to faint. And it can mean to lose heart or despair. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Having received this ministry, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We don't despair. They may throw us into an inner prison. They may beat our backs till they're a gnarled mess of raw flesh. But we don't despair. We don't stop. Christians may prove unfaithful. There may be Hymenaeus and Philetus who lead many astray, saying the resurrection is past already. There may be others who depart from the faith. All Asia hath deserted me, said the apostle, in that horrible prison in Rome, the Mamertine prison. But remember this, he never gave up. He never lessened. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. From henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. We are those who go on to the end. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And we have set out on a path to get to the end of the road, unbesmirched by all the goings on in the church today, unbesmirched by all the things that are happening around, to set out the gospel plainly and preach it in the face of people who neither care nor even are polite about it. That is our chosen position, and that is where we stand. Now you see, there's the first contrast. Praying is contrasted to fainting. So if you don't pray all the time, God classes you as having fainted. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? There is something different about your prayer to the time when you were first converted. And if there is, it's time you looked at the fainting side of yourself and thought about it as against the praying side of yourself. Now, why do we give up? Well, the reasons are very simple, and they were long ago gone into by Thomas Boston. And he said the weight and pressure of the heavy case itself. So we wait so long for an answer, and one doesn't come. We had to pray for this building. Well, we prayed 16 years before we got it, and that's only a little thing. And next thing is to pray it full, and that is what we're at, and so is everyone. We need to pray. We need earnestly to ask God that we may persevere long in prayer. And you see, there may be no appearance of relief. I don't want to say anything bad about anyone, but I do believe that some people gave up because there was no appearance of relief. We had gone on so long, and it became obvious from things said to me that some felt we were on a hiding to nothing, and that we weren't ever going to get there. And then right at the very moment, God opened the door. I heal a vengeance speedily doesn't mean tomorrow. It means when he acts with haste and speed, and nothing can stop him. And then again, there may be further weights and burdens and discouragements added to the burden we already bear of discouragement in prayer. So that as we go along, I've noticed this again and again and again as I prayed for someone. I prayed for someone to come to faith, or I prayed for someone to be ridded of some terrible problem, or maybe moral or whatever it is, and they seem to get worse. And I have noticed again and again, when we most needed money over this business, for this church, that at that very moment, everything seemed to go dark, and no money came, and I would get to almost despair. And I found that often the check had been in the post when I was most in despair. And I earnestly believe that God adds to the burden before he relieves you of the burden, so that you are as taut as a bowstring, and everything in you persists in prayer, and your everything says, give up, give up. He's only saying no. God is not saying no. God is saying, go on. Pray. Pray with all you've got. Make it your time. You can't force yourself to pray. It's got to be worked in you by God's Holy Spirit. And that's not an excuse. You can't say, well, it hasn't been worked in me, because you ought to have sought God's Holy Spirit to work it in you. That is where it comes. And then again, our own weaknesses. We are weak. We are but dust and ashes. We are, Jesus said, he was a worm and a no man, despised of men, and we certainly are. We're certainly despised, greatly despised by other Christians, by others around. All of them despise us and look at our weakness. Well now, I think it's like this: the Lord pitieth his children. I always take that Ethiopian famine. And do you remember the pictures of the wall and the relief workers and the thousands and thousands starving to death, their sunken cheeks and thin frames, and the relief workers and doctors were going through them, and everyone they allowed to jump over the wall was saved. And with what alacrity each one who was allowed to do so did. And the others, they were finished. They were left there to die because they were reckoned that it was beyond hope saving them, even though they'd trudged miles and miles to get to that relief. Now I believe with all my heart that God tests us to the very limit, and then he saves us. It's a wonderful thing. So don't lose heart. It can mean to lose heart then, or despair. Now, men ought to pray in all conditions. They should pray if they're children or they're very old. They should pray if they're men or they're women. They should pray if they're at the gallows standing there, or they should pray if they're in a marriage or enjoying themselves to the full. They ought all always to pray. Go on praying. You see, because God hasn't answered the prayers you have in your heart for someone, doesn't mean God won't. Mary was the mother of John Newton. John Newton was educated, you know, in a way that few would want to be. His father was a hard sea captain who himself had been educated in a Jesuit school in Spain, and he was a sea captain of a tremendous disciplinarian tendencies. Well, now, that lad had his heart broken by his father. His father could never see any good in him, and his mother, who was a Christian, had great disappointment. She died when he was only a little lad of 7, and he was left to fend for himself, and he got into the most appalling living, and you know the story. Well, now, God saved him long after his mother's tears on her deathbed for him had ceased. And I know personally people who've been turned out by their children, whose children have ceased to love the Lord and are their main enemies of their parents. I have people write to me like that sometimes, and I can tell you that they go on praying for their children. I saw the 5 sons of one man, I saw them myself at his funeral round his coffin, admit that they hadn't followed the Lord and turn and follow him. My wife and I were there and saw it happen. And that was a brethren missionary who died, who'd been in North Africa. The fact is that God is able to do it even after we've ceased from prayer. Augustine's mother prayed. Augustine went into the wildest bad living, just like his father had done. And his mother's prayers prevailed when he met Ambrose, and through Ambrose was converted. So then, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I have many guilts and fears. I fear that I'm too bad to be heard, that I'm not earnest enough, that somehow I prayed wrong, and that things are worse than I can possibly pray them right again. Well, those things stop us praying. Again, another reason why men don't pray is they're not used to God's ways. For thy way is in the sea, and thy path in great waters, and thy footsteps are not known, says Psalm 77. And then again, another reason men don't pray is because they look away from God, and they look at the waves boisterous and beginning to sink. That's how they do it. They see everything against them and they give up in prayer. They see all the adverse circumstances. The devil brings them to your mind when you lie awake in bed at night and it's all dark and you feel absolute despair. And you feel as if you could just go out and commit suicide almost over it all. It's so terrible, the scene that the devil presents to your heart. He says, you're bad. The situation is terrible. There's no relief. God isn't hearing your prayer. You're unfit to pray. And he gets at you, the accuser of the brethren. Day and night, it says, he accuses us. And it's certainly true in the night season. Well, now, when those things come, roll thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Just take the burden like Sisyphus's stone, not to roll back on you down the hill, but to be handed to the Lord and let him push it up to the top. God has not made you into a sort of Sisyphus that you're everlastingly rolling his heavy stone of prayer up the hill with no ever hope of getting there. He has given the power to get it to the top. Roll, roll, roll away the stone. Lazarus, come forth. He'll do it if you will do your part. And then again, this judge is said to be a very hard-hearted man. He feared neither God nor man. He didn't fear God at all, and he wasn't interested in man's opinions about him. And he wouldn't take any notice of the widow woman. Now, the contrast is between that bad man and God. And what Jesus is saying, if that unjust judge actually listened to the woman in the end, How much more will your heavenly Father listen to his children, to his elect, to his own chosen ones, when they pray? God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. God is listening. God wants your prayers, and he will act as you pray, that inner prayer of the heart. It goes on and on. Now, turn to the widow from there. Widows were the epitome of weakness, the worst exploited people in the ancient world. Many widows turned to prostitution through lack of any other means of keeping their children. They were terribly exploited. They were horribly used in the ancient world, and they had no power whatsoever. And this weak woman, in the midst of this city, went to the judge. Now, some people think that she bypassed the religious judges because several sat together, and it speaks of this as a judge. The secular judge in Jesus' day was in the towns in Israel, and some people, when they had cases, found the religious judges took bribes and were corrupt, so found it was better to go to the secular judge and he might do better for them, although it wasn't certain. But certainly this woman was a stranger to the judge. He had no pity for her. He didn't care about her. He couldn't care less if she lived or died. He certainly didn't want anything to do with her. Some people think he was receiving bribes from the other side. We don't know. That's simply a guess. Some people think that she hadn't the money to bribe him, so he wasn't interested in listening to her. We don't know. But we do know that he, whatever way it was, he simply disregarded the poor woman and left her sitting there. Now, what was she to do? She could go away and complain. Instead, she sat at his gate. She was there day and night. And every time he went out, that plaintive old voice sounded, "Have mercy on me. Judge my case against my adversary." It means an adversary at law. There's very little emphasis here put on the adversary. Nothing is taught about him, because our adversary is often our persecutor. And God, I tell you, it says, will judge them speedily. It does not mean tomorrow, and because your prayers aren't answered at once, you give up. It means when he acts, he will act speedily and swiftly. That's what he did for the Chinese church. He suddenly acted, and something between 70 and 100 million are now Christians in China. Even more, it may be, we don't really know. And the same has happened in India. He's acted swiftly when he acted. And will he not judge his own elect who cry day and night unto him? If you don't cry day and night, it's because of lack of faith and lack of love and that silence which comes from coldness of heart. Otherwise you will cry. Now, do you see, there is another contrast here between the widow and the Christian. The widow took her case to the judge and made a big fuss until that wicked man said, "I do not want all this trouble at my doorstep, and I cannot go on with this woman." Literally the word is what Paul said, to punch under the eye, to blacken under the eye. And some silly translations have used it, "I'm afraid she'll give me a black eye." Well, that's not what it means. It's an exaggerated way of speaking of being bothered. And he said, "She bothers me day and night. I can't sleep without hearing every so often that voice outside in the darkness crying to me. I cannot have my lunch without that woman coming in and bothering me. I cannot go out of the gate without having to pass her and hear her going on at me about her case. I know what I'll do. I'll go and settle the matter for her." And so it says, take vengeance. The word vengeance here does not mean that God is going to put your foot on the neck of your enemies, like Joshua told the Israelites to do over the kings who they defeated and dragged out of the cave. No, that's not how it means it. It means that God will, in his time, settle your case. and your adversary may be the devil. He is our adversary, and he goes about as a roaring lion, and he puts us off. That's one of the reasons we don't pray. But it's not just that. It's this adversary is the one who's opposing us. And God says, in the end, he's going to deal with the opposition. You see, when I sit down to write a sermon, I get phone calls, I get letters of people who haven't bothered all week, I get business phone calls from people who suddenly decided to clear it up, and I get all sorts of things. A great weight of stuff I haven't done during the week comes back and it haunts my soul, and everything conspires against actually giving the time to doing it. And the reason is we have an adversary, and you've got this adversary, and the answer to him is to go on praying to not the unjust judge but God. And this is my final word. The church has not understood God. God is to be understood. God is utterly just, utterly willing to avenge his elect, to settle the matter they're disputed over, and he is waiting to do it. He says he's testing our patience, and he also, it says, he's waiting to be gracious. There's a graciousness comes because we've had to wait for it. I've often thought the waiting 16 years for this building did much to increase my knowledge of God's graciousness to me, because I could see there was nothing I could have done, nothing anyone could have done to gain the end. Only grace gave it. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with grace, crying unto it, grace, grace. He brings out the heavy things and he settles our disputes. Oh, I hope this parable is as great a help to you as it's been to me this week. Amen. And so we sing.